of you who are visiting with us or maybe new out of Metro Life Church, my name is Aaron, one of the pastors here, and we are just grateful that you're here with us. And I know we are a good 2 months or so away from Easter, maybe a week shy of 2 months, but I don't know about you, but just during worship, as I was thinking ahead to Good Friday and what that represents in the crucifixion and the death and the burial of Jesus, and then for us to have that Saturday to not put him back on the cross, but just to consider and to meditate what he was accomplishing on our behalf during that time, and then for Resurrection Sunday, for the tomb to be empty, for the kingdom of God to take on a total new expression. It just gets me excited for those events coming up, and I hope you'll even begin to pray about someone you can invite in, as we're going to have an evangelistic angle to that whole weekend. But we sang about it this morning, and I hope your heart is full of anticipation of the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But while we tarry, he's given us his word, he's given us his spirit, that we can know how to live, how to prepare. And so we are in Revelation chapter 2, and we are in the second of the letters to the seven churches, to the church in Smyrna this morning. So let's read it and then pray. And I'm just going to tell you now what the main point is from these few verses this morning. It's simply this: sometimes you suffer because you are faithful. Sometimes you suffer because you are faithful. And we're going to unpack that and see what is it that's going on in this church and how does it have application for us, because it is alive and active. God's word is applicable to us now as it was to the generation he first spoke these words to. So read with me from Revelation chapter 2, and then we'll pray. Verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know," and remember we talked about this last week as he addresses each of the churches, the nearness of Jesus Christ to his church, to his people. He is intimately acquainted with what's going on. He says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you with a conviction about your word, which is that it is indeed living and active, and that you have preserved it not for a history lesson for us, but so that we would have a today encounter with your Spirit. Lord, there are no words like your words. You are the word. And so we pray you would speak to us through your word. You say that those who have an ear, Lord, we know you're not referring to us physically having an ear, but rather that we would have a hard posture to want to hear from you. And Lord, you know, just like you knew what was going on in the lives of those Christians in Smyrna, you know what is going on in the lives of every single person gathered here this morning. You know. How comforting is that? You know. And you want to talk to us by your Spirit. So would you give us ears to hear? What do you want to say to us corporately, but to us individually as well? We pray. And God, I want to thank you. This may not be something everyone's aware of, but Lord, thank you for sparing 2 Castleberry police officers the other night as we had a shooting, as officers were shot at in our city, bringing near to us what is happening all over the place. Thank you for preserving them. Thank you for our law enforcement. Thank you for the gift that they are to us. Thank you that while we're gathered here, they're busy at work out there watching over us, appointed by you. Bless them, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, the church in Smyrna, I want to refer back to the map that I put up a few weeks ago to give us some setting there. If you can see that, it's just north of Ephesus. And I shared a few weeks ago that these churches, these seven churches, followed a particular route through what is now modern-day Turkey. And so this would have been a traveling route for couriers, messengers, and for all kinds of commerce. And so it's slightly north of Ephesus. And Smyrna, along with Philadelphia on the other side of a mountain range there, they're the only two letters in the seven letters to the churches that receive no rebuke from Jesus. Jesus does not offer any correction, any course correction to the church in Smyrna, but he is writing to encourage them as they are enduring severe affliction and persecution. Now, Smyrna was a beautiful city in the first century. It was a port city. It had paved streets, and for its day and time, this was unusual for a lot of cities. Smyrna had a library. It had a gymnasium. It had its temples and pagan worship like other cities nearby, and Jewish opposition was particularly strong against Christians in Smyrna. Now, remember, at this time, Rome was tolerating Judaism. You know, Rome was the military political rule, and they tolerated Judaism. So long as the Jews kept a low profile and didn't stir up insurrection, Rome kind of let them go about their business. Well, the Jews in Smyrna, the followers of Judaism in Smyrna, they saw Christians as threatening their very perilous stability with Rome. And so because Christians were refusing to worship the emperor, the Jews in the city wanted to make sure Rome understood, no, they're not of us. Those Christians are not a part of us at all. Initially, Christianity was viewed as a subset of Judaism, but as it grew, it became clear, no, this is not one and the same thing. And the Jews in Smyrna wanted to let Rome know they are not of us. In other words, don't blame us for them. And so they went out of their way to persecute Christians in the city so that they could keep their favor with Rome. So that's a little bit what was going on at the time when Jesus wrote this letter to them. And as I said at the start, what becomes crystal clear from this passage, challenging as it is this. Sometimes we suffer not because we've done anything wrong, not because we're out of God's will, not because of anything like that at all. Rather, sometimes we suffer for doing good. And that's what's happening in the church in Smyrna. They are a faithful church. And I just use this word challenging. This passage is admittedly challenging. At least I find it challenging. Do you find it challenging? That Jesus knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty. He knows how they're slandered. He knows how the Jews are persecuting them. He knows all that. But it doesn't appear there's going to be immediate solution to all of that. And I think this letter to the church in Smyrna, perhaps more than the other six, challenge our experience here, at least the average experience of an American Christian. And I don't think for a moment we need feel guilty for living in the country we live in. How many of you, before you were born, told God where you would like to be born? Right? I mean, we live where we live, right? We are under His providence and His sovereignty. This is the part of the world that we're in. And I thank God that we're in this part of the world for a lot of reasons. So we need not feel guilty that our experience doesn't mirror the experience of every Christian everywhere. But it can make it seem distant. You know what I mean? Like, yeah, okay, Smyrna, why don't you just skip that, Aaron? It's really not relevant. Oh, let's see if it's not relevant. But can we admit together, it is, generally speaking, far easier to follow Jesus here than it would have been in Smyrna then or in many parts of the world today. Would you agree? It's far easier to follow Jesus here. There are Christians in some parts of the world who can read Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna today in 2017, and in a way you and I can't, they can identify with what is being said to them, because their profession of faith in Jesus leads to real suffering and persecution. I don't know that there are accurate numbers, and I'm about to show you a picture, not for shock value, but to get this alive in our hearts, that this letter to the church in Smyrna is necessary today for believers all over the world. There are not accurate numbers on this, to tell us how many people, Christians among them, have died over the past couple years at the hands of ISIS. But this picture has been a reality for no other reason than following Jesus. In case that image is not clear, that is a man on a chopping block. And that is a sword running down the side of that man. And this man is about to lose his life for one reason only: Jesus. He dies. He's gone. And that picture is playing out every day. Not here, but in various parts of the world. Oh my, is the letter to the church in Smyrna a needed letter for many believers around the world today. But it is preserved for us as well. I don't know if that man in the picture had ever read for himself Revelation 2, 8 through 11, or if he ever heard a sermon preached on Revelation 2, 8 through 11, but I do know this: that man was living Revelation 2, 8 through 11. That man was faithful unto death. The reason he's there in that picture is because he would not deny Jesus. He would not separate himself from Jesus. And that is why he is there. I shared a few weeks ago from Revelation 1 when we got started about John, the author of this letter. Do you recall what he said was the reason why he was a prisoner on the island of Patmos? There was one reason he was a prisoner: because of his testimony regarding Jesus. That's why he was a prisoner and would eventually die, because he was a bold proclaimer of Jesus. What did John's faithful, obedient service to Jesus get him? It got him exile, imprisonment, and then finally death. And not to revisit all this, but to set the context, I think it's important as we get into this letter to the church in Smyrna, if our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if our understanding of what it means to be a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ, if that understanding does not include the possibility of suffering, of loss, of hardship, of ridicule, of persecution, if our understanding of being a follower of Jesus Christ does not include the call to patiently endure and persevere, then I'm not sure we are actually following the Jesus of the Bible. I'm not sure that is a gospel. I think that is a false, or at the very least, a distorted gospel. John said, Revelation 1:10, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I did say a few weeks ago, and I believe it bears repeating, if we were to preach health, wealth, and constant victory as the proof of God's favor, how would we interpret imprisonment? How would we interpret any of the loss, suffering, or hardship that can occur in our lives or lives of Christians that we know around the world? How would we interpret that? Dear friends of ours that used to be members right here, Jim and Heather Kramer, Heather's brother took his family, went to serve as a teacher in the Middle East, and while jogging one morning, he gets gunned down for it for no other reason than being from the West. And there is a widow and an orphan because of the testimony of Jesus. What would you say to them? What will we say to ourselves? How many Christians, and it breaks my heart to think of it, how many Christians have lived with shame and guilt because they're facing a hardship and some sincere Christian tried to encourage them that they just didn't have enough faith? That they didn't believe enough. They didn't pray enough. Church, we don't follow Jesus to get healthy and wealthy, at least not yet. We follow him because he bled and he died to give up his life to be a perfect sacrifice to forgive us all our sins. So that, and we'll get there in a little bit, when the second death comes around, we cannot be conquered by it. That is why we follow Jesus. Now, let me just belabor this a bit for a purpose. I believe, I think you believe, with all our hearts, we believe, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a follower of our Father in heaven, then you know this: our God is a healer, amen? Yes. Our God is a deliverer, amen? He is. Our God gives us victory. Our God revives. Amen and amen and amen. But our God is also a sustainer in times of trial. He is also the God of our endurance. Over 14 times in the New Testament alone, we are called to endure. Endure. What do you have to endure for if there's nothing to endure? If it's always just victory right away, then you don't have to endure that at all. Our God is a comforter. Sometimes God will call us to endure. Sometimes we don't get the temporal, and by temporal I mean this life, victory. Now, why am I stressing this? I'm stressing this because we want to be biblical. We want to be biblically informed Christians. Now, listen, I don't want to suffer an iota, okay? Don't misunderstand. But I want to know how to go to God when I suffer. I want to know the God I serve when I suffer. I guarantee you, if I'm sick, I am praying to the Lord my healer. If I'm in trial, I'm praying to the Lord my deliverer. That's where I'm starting. But I need another gear. Amen? The Lord my sustainer. The Lord who is the Lord of all my endurance. Endurance doesn't come from me or you. It comes from the Lord. I need that. I need both sides. I need Scripture to interpret Scripture, not just what I want to interpret Scripture. Oh, I'm not against healing, delivery, and victory. Absolutely not. I'm about all those things. In fact, of the health and wealth gospel followers, I absolutely love the tenacity of their prayers. Have you heard them pray? Oh, I love, and I want to benefit and learn from the tenacity of their prayers, because we've got something to learn from those who have great expectations from God. This is all I'm trying to say. God is as faithful if he calls us to endure as he is if he gives us immediate victory and deliverance. Amen? That's the God of Scripture. That's what Jesus is essentially telling the church in Smyrna. You're not getting out of this. That's what he's telling them. Maybe you want to paraphrase it. That's what he's telling them. There's a storm coming. It's going to be bad. Some of you are going to die. But be faithful. Well, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for that. You see why this matters? If I don't have these categories, if I don't have the letter to the church in Smyrna, I'm left thinking things like, maybe I didn't believe enough. Maybe I wasn't faithful enough. Maybe I wasn't obedient enough. Maybe my prayers weren't fervent enough. And you know what starts to happen? Suddenly, the promises of God and the promises in the gospel become more dependent upon us than they do on God himself. That's not the gospel of Scripture. It makes suffering a battleground of trying to find out, how did we fail? What did we not believe? No. How did that Christian in that picture earlier fail? What did he do wrong? I don't think a thing. We might even think, oh my, he wasn't delivered. Well, you would be right. We would be right if we would say he was not delivered from physical death at the hands of an executioner. But church, guess what? That guy was delivered. Before he was on the block, he was delivered. He was delivered from the penalty of all his sins, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was delivered from the fear of physical death. So much so that if it meant it cost him his life there, so be it. I would say that guy absolutely had victory. Amen? He absolutely had victory. I'm not saying that's the victory I want. Don't misunderstand me. But he had victory. I think Revelation 2, 8 through 11 guards us from defining the power of God too narrowly. It opens us up to see. So Jesus says, verse 9, I know your tribulations and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know your tribulations. I know your trouble. I know your poverty, because listen, if you're being slandered and persecuted, that's going to affect everything in your life. It's going to affect your ability to do work, make money for your family. I mean, think about it. There are practical implications to this. There's Smyrna, and there's the marketplace, right? And there's this shop and that shop, and you're selling this product, and down there someone else is selling that product, but you're slandered, you're persecuted, and there's pressure to conform in the city, and so people are passing your shop by, and you're just trying to feed your family. The implications of the persecution reach right into their everyday life, and they're poor, because when you're making things and not getting paid for making those things, do you get A, rich, or B, poor? You get poor, right? And that's what was happening to them. But Jesus says, but you are rich. Physically, the Smyrnan Christians were poor. Their wallets were empty. They didn't have the nicest homes. They didn't have flashy cars, and they were still using flip phones. These were not the rich ones. These were not the up-and-comers. Not at all. But Jesus says, parenthetically, but you are rich. What does that mean? To empty wallets. Well, James tells us in James 2, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised those who love him? It's a rhetorical question, James is asking. Is that not the ones God's honoring? The answer is yes, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? You see, the poor have always had a special place in God's economy of salvation. And from all outward appearances, the poor Christians of Smyrna had nothing, but Jesus is assuring them they are rich in their inheritance in him. Now think about that. I was thinking about that this week. Yeah, I think about the return of Christ and our future in heaven, where we're going to meet every Christian from every generation, from every tribe, tongue, nation, and race who ever lived. We're going to meet them there in the new Jerusalem. We're going to meet first world, we're going to meet third world Christians. What will it be like for them? By them, I mean the ones who had nothing, the ones who were persecuted, the ones who had one day of suffering after another on the earth. What will it be like for them? When I think of the oppression and the poverty and the hunger and the racism and the injustice and the exploitation, the abuse and all these kind of things, when they reach the other side where the righteous one will right all the wrongs, what will it be like for them? You know, past month here, February, as part of Black History Month, Chip, Chris, and I have attended two luncheons at RTS, and both of the luncheons we attended touched on the injustice of slavery in our nation's past. And over those two lunches, I heard a definition of racism that I found so helpful. This is what I heard. Racism is when one person or race of people made in the image of God view themselves as superior to another person or race of people whom God also made in his image. You get it? God made everyone in his image. When one person or group of people made in his image decide themselves that they are superior to another person or group also made in his image, that's racism. God made us all in his image. And most of you, you know some of that part of our history, but out of that belief system, we heard about how instead of growing food in the fields, plantation owners would grow cash crops to make as much money as they could because of the people over in Europe who'd want to buy it up. But those cash crops, they were hard work, a lot of toil in the field and sweat, and they didn't want to do it. And so they found one group of Africans who were racist towards another group of Africans and purchased those Africans and brought them over here to work for nothing. For nothing. That was only possible because sinful human hearts decided they were superior to somebody else. Many of those slaves, you know, were Christians. I mean, have you sung some of the hymns that came out of that era? Oh man, they're amazing. They were Christians, many of them. They loved Jesus, and their life was so hard I just wonder what's it like for them as they reach the other side. When they're there, they were dirt poor, yet God would say they were rich in his salvation economy. Listen, I don't fully know how rewards and square footage of homes in heaven works, if there is such a thing as square footage of homes. But because God is just, church, there will be Christians from every tribe, tongue, and race from every century who are worthy of double, triple, and quadruple honor. And oh God, give it to them. Won't you rejoice? Won't I rejoice in heaven? Again, bear with me. I don't know how this works. He hasn't called me up to take a look and come back and report it to you. So bear with me a bit. But what I imagine is those who suffered injustice after injustice on the earth in their temporal life, they're going to be ahead of us, whatever ahead of us means in heaven. And I think we'll all rejoice that they are ahead of us. Amen? We will be glad that they who endured so much, that God kept it all recorded and bless them. When he says to them, you didn't deny me before men, I'm sure not going to deny you before my Father. Enter into the reward of your master. It is going to be beyond our ability right now to comprehend. Now, when Jesus says in verse 9 this peculiar thing, those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, simply put, this is what he's saying. God defines people in their relation to Jesus, not their genealogy. Christians, Israel, the true Israel of God, are followers of Jesus. It's not ethnic, it's not geographic. True Israel is faith in Jesus. And he tells them in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will bring you the crown of life. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to try to imagine sitting there, okay? Like, we're gathered here. Imagine you are sitting in Smyrna on the Lord's Day, and this messenger comes, and you find out that this messenger has the very words of Jesus for your church. Would that not be exciting? I mean, if I had been called up to heaven this week and came to the church, I don't have these notes. Jesus himself put some stuff down on paper, and I'm going to tell you what he told me to tell you. That's what they have going on. I mean, that's not your everyday sermon. This is the words of Jesus. And after hearing the first part, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander. I mean, how encouraging and comfort. How much expectation must have been building in there. He does know after all. I was beginning to wonder if he did know. He does know. And he's about to do something about it. Surely he's going to, it's Jesus, he's going to do something about it. You're about to suffer. What? No, Jesus, we're already suffering. Maybe the messenger didn't write it down correctly. They've been known to err. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And this 10 days, it's not necessarily literal 10 days. It could be. It's more likely referring to a short period of time. There's going to be a short but intense suffering coming to this church. Now imagine again you're sitting there and you're hearing this. Okay, all right, okay. This isn't exactly what I wanted to hear. Devil throwing us into prison. You know, you're looking around the room like wondering, are you going? Are you going? Am I not? Please take him, not me. I mean, what's going on, you know, in that moment? I don't know. Okay, all right, okay. So we're going to go to prison. All right, it's going to be short. All right, we can make it. We can do it. Just be faithful. And then remember, they don't have it to read. It's getting read out loud. They haven't read ahead. So the next part they hear then is be faithful until I get you out. Be faithful until I send this earthquake that's going to be so powerful, and all the prisoners are going to fall down, and all those who hate me are going to bow down and worship my name, and you're going to go free. That's not what it reads. Be faithful unto what? Death.
death. Don't fear. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I got to believe somebody in the church that morning, if not out loud, internally asked, what? There, you know, did they know? They probably did. Did they know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I mean, come on. Jesus, this has all the makings for a wonderful future Sunday school curriculum where they use felt boards to teach of your mighty deliverances. Come on. In fact, I want to go there. I want to read it because I think it's important that we see something in context. Daniel 3. I'm going to read a lot of it. It's the fiery furnace, right? Chaldeans wanted these faithful young Jewish men to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar. They came up with this grand idea. Let's build a big old monument with your face on it, Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll call everyone to worship you and bow down, okay? Well, they wouldn't, right? That's the context. And the report reached Nebuchadnezzar, verse 12. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I've made, well and good. I don't know, maybe like that man with the sword to his head. If you're ready to deny Jesus, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, but we will, verse 17. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he'll deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, I thought you guys just said he would. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and he said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Who do you think that was? Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego," suddenly listen to this, "servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." He's still bossing people around. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. The satraps, prefects, governors, king's counselors gathered together, saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And verse 29 was like the very first rendition of anger management movie. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their house laid in ruins, for there's no other God who's able to rescue in this way. This guy had issues. Here's the question. Why do I read all that? When were they delivered? When were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego delivered? Now, before I answer that, I think you already know the answer, but look back at Revelation 2, verse 11. He said, "Be faithful unto death," verse 10, "and I will give you the crown of life." The crown of life, it's the wreath that in athletic competitions the victors would receive. "I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." The one who conquers. Now, wait a minute. He just said some of them are going to die. That's inferred when he says, "Be faithful unto death." You're going to prison. Some of you aren't getting out. But the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So who conquers? How do we reconcile getting killed and conquering? Scripture teaches that we're more than conquerors, right? Romans 8:37. Scripture teaches, "By his stripes we're healed," Isaiah 53:5. So when we don't seem to be conquering, when the healing doesn't come, when the trial doesn't lift, how do we reconcile the promises of God with our experience? Back to the question of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When and how did they conquer? Could I suggest you, church, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego conquered not because they were delivered from the fiery furnace. They conquered before that, when they refused to bow down and worship a false god, even if they did not get delivered from the fiery furnace. They conquered before they were ever thrown in the fire. Just like that man in the picture, he was already a conqueror. It would not have mattered if they had been burned up in the fiery furnace, because they could not be touched by the second death. Don't fear those who can kill the body only. Fear him who can kill body and soul. And only God can do that. No earthly man, no earthly power can do that. Oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, he could hurt them in their first death, which turned out not to be their first death, but they did later die, probably of a very normal kind of death type of thing. But he could not touch them in the second death. What is the second death? What is Jesus talking about? It's the judgment seat of Christ. Except for that generation that is alive when Jesus returns, we are all under a curse appointed to die once. So that means this: every single Christian who's ever lived, whatever their theology has been on health, wealth, healing, deliverance, at least had one time they weren't delivered, right? They died. They died that first death. All men are appointed to die once, and then judgment. And in that moment, there's one of two possibilities. Enter into the joy of your master, or I never knew you. Eternal second death. Not the first death. Eternal second death. But he says this: he who has an ears, let him hear. The one who conquers, how do you conquer? By being faithful. The one who is faithful, the one who conquers, will not be hurt by the second death. You see what he's getting at, church? Faith in Jesus means we're already conquerors. Already. Already conquerors. No matter what comes. Now, let's just try to make this real and bring this down. I don't know what your future days hold or what my future days hold, but listen, there could be trouble, right? There could be trial. There could be persecution. Some of you already this morning think it could be. What are you talking about, pal? I'm already in it. Sickness will kill some of us. Persecution might come, and it might cost us. Opposition may meet some of us, seemingly at every turn. I'm just thinking of some church members now. Right here, I think of Colleen and Devin in Zimbabwe. I don't know how many of you get to read their emails, but they want to do so much good, but they meet one defeat after another in Zimbabwe. One hurdle, one opposition, one more piece of red tape that just seems to resist every attempt to show the love of Christ. Now listen, that doesn't mean for a moment they are out of the will of God. No, just the opposite. They are smack in the middle of the will of God. Just because there's trouble doesn't mean we're out of the will of God. It just means we haven't reached the shore yet, church. We just haven't reached New Jerusalem yet. I think of on the other side of the world, Ravi and Smita and their daughter Grace, and I hope more of you will meet them one day in India on a future missions trip, hopefully in 2018. Ravi and Smita and their daughter Grace, they live smack in the middle of two slums separated by a street. A Hindu slum on one side of the street, a Muslim slum on the other side. Mike, were you there? Did we get out to the property? Not when you were there. That's where they live. And they've been arrested again and again and again. Do you know why? Simply for feeding and clothing the poor. That's all. I think of the saints in Cuba. And I think of that moment of watching Ruth not able to move as she was held in the grip of this woman who is hugging her with an embrace that essentially is saying, it's not money I want. It's not anything I want right now other than to just hold on to you. Because day after day, life is so hard. And you know when life is hard, sometimes the embrace of a friend means more than money. Amen? Every day is hard. I think of our own Rose Coverston, who has preceded all of us into glory. David, wherever you are, David, Rose's husband, could you have met a more gentle, kind, joyful, sacrificial, generous person on the earth than your wife? Yet she suffered. But that's over now. She was faithful, David, unto death. Great is her reward in heaven. I'm sure much greater than mine, as it should be, to the glory of God. Church, we pilgrimage, and we pilgrimage with an enemy that would love to wreak as much havoc as he can, even here in the USA. And yes, he can wreak havoc, but church, he has a limit. Believer, he has a limit. He cannot touch you. He cannot touch me in the second death. Our future is secure. As secure as it was for these Christians he addressed in Smyrna on that day. Would you stand with me? Sometimes you suffer because you're faithful. But if you're in that place this morning, friend, whatever the form of suffering is, as we heard prophetically, whatever cloud of circumstance would want to try to blind your sight from that permanent cloud that says faithful, you will not be conquered. You cannot be conquered because you are in Christ Jesus. Does that not make what Paul said to the Romans just come to life a little bit more when he said this? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, no power, no height, no depth, nothing else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah. Nothing will be able to separate us. So listen, ultimately, Ultimately, you will be healed, friend. Ultimately, every single wrong will be made right. Ultimately, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, ultimately, we will possess that not only by faith, but by sight. I know you know this, church, but I have a spoiler alert for you. How this all ends? We win. That's how it ends. We win. In fact, we've already won. Healing, eternal life, no pain, no worry. Jesus has purchased that. We win, so we can boldly declare to Satan himself, you don't have a chance. Not ultimately. I've already won in Jesus Christ. So what does it mean for us right now? What does it mean to be faithful right now? I just want to speak momentarily. If you're here and you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you know, your life could be going exceedingly well, temporally speaking. In fact, it might go that way your whole life. You may never be living paycheck to paycheck. You may never battle cancer. You may never go through a lot of things. But you're appointed to die one time. And in that moment, on what will you stand? What will be your hope then? You've only got one hope in that moment, friend, and that is that you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, that you have recognized the greatest thing you need in this life you actually cannot purchase with no amount of money you ever have. The forgiveness of sins is something that only the blood of Jesus could purchase, and he has purchased it for you. Will you trust him? But believers, maybe we've got some hurting, oppressed and sick in our midst right now. Is Jesus teaching, hey, listen, you're going to suffer, so don't bother praying? No, not at all. Not at all. We believe he's both our sustainer and our healer. So that's what we want to do this morning. While we tarry and wait for his return, if you're sick, if you're oppressed, if you're long-suffering, you know that burden on your heart. If life is hard in some way right now, we want to pray for your deliverance, but we also want to pray this, that Lord, either way, you heal me, you don't, you deliver me, you don't, I'm going to praise you. So we want to pray for you. We want to pray in faith for you. So just join us up front if we could pray for you for whatever hardship you're facing right now.